So let me pray. And I know you guys don't have a Bible, maybe you have a digital Bible, but we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke today. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this beautiful space, the opportunity to worship and magnify your name. God, we stand and sit in awe and wonder of who you are and who you are for us. So bless this time. Help us to be attentive and help us to be ready to receive, God, the things, the invitations that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're kind of doing a big broad brush over the Gospels. We've talked about Mark. We've talked about Matthew. Today we're going to look at Luke. And Luke, interestingly, is the only Gentile writer of the entire New Testament. Everyone else was Jewish or Hebrew. Luke stands apart and different. He's also, between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which he also authored, has more words in the New Testament than any other writer, a Gentile. And there's some significance to that because his background, being a Gentile, being non-Jewish, highly influenced how he wrote the book of Luke. He was highly educated. In fact, the first paragraph of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, are in what they call classical Greek, very high level of Greek, which some people think he may have actually gone to the University of Tarsus along with Paul and some others that are mentioned in Scripture. Now, like I said, he wrote both Luke and Acts. And the reason we know that is because he addresses both of those letters or books to a person. His name is Theophilus, which literally means friend of God or lover of God, or some say beloved of God. Luke possesses, one writer says, a rare ability as a writer. It is often said that his gospel is the most appealing of all of those in the New Testament, and that would probably be from the perspective of Gentiles, because a lot of us aren't schooled in or familiar with a lot of Old Testament and history. Luke is referred to a few times in Scripture in the book of Colossians. Luke calls him a doctor. He was a companion of Luke, a longtime friend of the Apostle Paul. But what's interesting, he never refers to himself by name, not once, having penned more words than any other author in the New Testament. But we know that he wrote the book of Luke. Church fathers, there's never been any argument or dispute as to who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But one of the keys to understanding that is if you are reading through the book of Acts, you will see it from the perspective of a third person. It's they, and they went here, and they went there, and this happened, and they did this. And then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 16, in Troas, there's a shift. And suddenly it's we. It goes from they to we, and that is where Luke picks up and becomes a companion of Paul. Now, Paul was a pretty smart guy. He got beat up a lot. He was imprisoned a lot. He was flogged. And so if you're going to have a companion that's a doctor, it's probably a good idea. It says in Acts 16, I'll go ahead and read that section. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. By the way, if you ever have plans and you think you're going to go here, you're going to live there, you're going to get this job, God often does not allow that to happen. They took that as God's will and God's plan for them. And so they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas. And I think part of the reason the Holy Spirit was saying no to Paul and his companions going this direction is because Luke was over here. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, Luke enters the story. We got ready to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You think about it, Luke covers more detail about the birth of Jesus, and he covers those 30 years of Christ's life on earth, giving us the only snippet of Jesus before he was an adult and after he was 2 years old. There's just that one little snippet where he is 12 years old, and you remember what happened? His parents lost him. His parents lost the Messiah. I can't even imagine the panic. I can't even imagine. I thought I lost my oldest son when he was 8, 9, 10. I don't remember. We were at Great America. Oh, the panic. And I was panicking because my wife was going to kill me. That's what I was worried about. But you read all the way through the book of Acts, covers about the first 30 years of the church. You have about a 60-year time period that Luke wrote about. Now, Luke, as I said, wrote to a Greek audience. He was Greek himself. He obviously wrote the gospel for everybody, but he really had in mind the way a Greek person might think. He needed to write a gospel that was intellectually credible to people who really didn't care about Old Testament prophecy. They probably were not aware of the Old Testament very much, except for, unless they were Jewish. And so he had to write to people in such a way that it would be intellectually credible. Luke, they say, had the best literary writing style in the New Testament, on the level with Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and Homer. And Luke is one of those guys. He's not only a doctor, but a lot of people refer to him as a historian because he was one of those detailed guys, those guys that love to do research. And he did this at a time when rumors were just beginning to spread throughout the Roman Empire about Jesus and about Christians. And so he did this very careful research. He's very historical. And he talks about other writings that are circulating. One may have been the Gospel of Mark. One may have been the Gospel of Matthew. Some people think that he used the Gospel of Mark as kind of a something to look at to fill in. But Luke has many, many unique distinctives that Mark and Matthew don't. Some people call the Gospel of Luke the persuasive gospel. If you are here today and you've never read through the Gospels, if you've got doubts, by the way, this is a safe place to have doubts and to wrestle with truth and to wrestle with what God says and to wrestle with the Scriptures. He writes in such a persuasive way to kind of convince those who are unsure about all of these stories of Jesus. In fact, in the 1800s, during the Enlightenment, when the Bible and the church really began to come under attack, one of the most famous archaeologists named Sir William Ramsay set out to disprove Luke's gospel because Luke has, and the book of Acts, has so many details, titles of Roman leaders at various levels, cities. He uses nautical terms when Paul is at sea that were only used during that era in the first century. And so he sets out to disprove Luke's account, and the opposite occurs for Sir William Ramsay. He becomes convinced. Not only was Luke an historian of the first rank, he says, not only are his writings trustworthy, he says the author should be placed among the greatest of historians. And so while Matthew is concerned about convincing Jewish minds, you think about Matthew and Luke are the only two that record the birth of Jesus. Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam in the genealogical record of Jesus. Let me read for you Luke chapter 1, just the first few verses. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So there's all kinds of other writings that are circulating around at this time. Just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. See, if you're going to find out what happened, you want to go to the source. You want to go to those who actually witnessed what happened. And then he says this, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you. Notice the language, investigated, eyewitnesses, orderly account. Then he says to who he's writing, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty I don't want you to have any doubts, Theophilus. I want you to know for certain of who this Jesus really is and of the things that you have been taught. And then if we jump to the book of Acts, notice he will start off the book of Acts similar. In my former book, Theophilus, there he mentions. Now, some people think Theophilus may have been the one who funded the writing to write a book or a scroll back in those days as big as Luke and as Acts. It would have cost a lot of money. So a lot of people think Theophilus may have been a God seeker or a young believer or a confused believer. But a lot of people think he was very wealthy and perhaps funded Luke to do all this research and to write these books. I wrote to you about, in my previous book, all about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven. And after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them, listen to his language, many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. By the way, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will say that Jesus came in a resurrected body, not only appeared to Peter or Cephas, appeared to the 12, he also appeared to as many as 500 people at one time. So Luke is saying, I did my research. I talked to eyewitnesses. I went out, investigated very, very carefully. You can trust that what you have heard is true. Now, many of the eyewitnesses may have still been alive. Mary, the mother of Jesus. More detail about the birth and her encounter with Gabriel, the angel, and her account with her cousin or aunt, I don't remember, Elizabeth, who was carrying John the Baptist in her at the time. Simon of Cyrene, the guy who stopped and helped, was forced to help Jesus pick up the cross when he fell down and could no longer carry it on his own. Cleopas, anybody know who Cleopas is? Cleopas was one of his followers. And in Luke chapter, I think it's 24, maybe chapter 23, he is mentioned as walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus suddenly appears and has a long conversation about how all the Old Testament was all about him. They didn't know it was Jesus at the time until the very end when Jesus prayed and their eyes were opened. The disciples were all, obviously some of them were still around. Luke certainly had many long conversations with Peter. Hey, Peter, I'm going to write this about you. You okay? You denied Jesus three times. You sure you want me to keep this in? And some of the other disciples. And interestingly, many, many of the women who followed Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, Luke mentions some of those women by name. A lot of us imagine Jesus walking around with 12 people, his disciples. But there were many women. There were many other people. Some say as many as 70 or 120 people were with him on a semi-regular basis. But listen to what Luke has to say about these women. He says the 12 were with him, that is the disciples, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Now there's a woman with means. I had a meeting with some people that are tied in with Theodicy in Los Gatos on Friday night, and it was way up in the hills of Los Gatos that kind of looked over. I was like, wow. These people got some means. They got some money. The wife is very involved in leadership with Theodicy. And it just, you kind of see that today. What you see here, you see someone who was demon possessed. How bad had her life gotten that she got to that point? And yet God healed her and freed her. And then you have this woman whose husband is a high ranking official in Herod's household. And he brings them together. Susanna and many others. These women were, and listen to what these women were doing. The fishermen left their jobs. Matthew, the tax collector, left his job. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. I think Luke, more than any of the gospel writers, has such a high view and elevates the status of women and their involvement in the ministry of Jesus. Not only do you have a detailed account of Mary's birth and Elizabeth's situation, you also have these women that I just read who were part of Jesus's ministry, who supported him monetarily. You have women who observed the crucifixion. Remember what the disciples did when he was arrested in the garden? What did the disciples do?
Run.
They ran. The women were standing there as he took his last breath. And then it was women who were the first to see the resurrected Jesus. It was women who were the first to see the empty tomb. And when they ran back to tell the disciples, this is what it says. When they came back to the from the tomb, they told these things to the 11. Remember, Judas was done. To all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them that told the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It seems to me that women got it a lot sooner than the men, what was actually happening. In the first century, a woman could not testify in court of law. Especially a woman like Mary Magdalene, one with that kind of reputation, a woman of ill repute, mentally unstable perhaps at one time. About 80 years, I shared this before, but might not be new to you, but about 80 years after Jesus died, there was a guy named Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher. He was a pagan philosopher, and he hated Christianity, and he wrote many books to refute Christianity. In one of his books called The True Word, remember Jesus calls himself what? The Word? He wrote this: one of the reasons we know Christianity cannot be true is because the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. Amen. We've come a long ways. That's not when you're supposed to get an amen. Luke, as he writes the account of Jesus, one of the things that comes out over and over is what Jesus refers to himself as. Jesus is referred to by others most often as the Messiah, but he refers to himself over and over and over as the Son of, anybody know?
No.
The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, this is not only a nod to the humanity of Jesus, which is filled throughout the Gospels. We see Jesus gets tired. We see he gets hungry. We see he doesn't always know what's going on. Someone touches his cloak and his heel, and he's like, who touched me? Sometimes he seems like he can read people's minds, and he knows exactly what's going on, but not all the time. We see that he was born, that he took on human flesh, that he learned, that he grew in status and in wisdom. We see that he actually physically died. And it is important that we understand that Jesus was a man just like us, except without sin. But this title, it was really a title, the Son of Man, was so much more than just that he was human. It was really a nod to Daniel chapter 7, where that title is first given. When Daniel is having a vision of heaven and what's going to happen in the years to come, and these different empires, they're going to come and go, and eventually there's going to be one sitting on a throne, the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man in first century Hebrew culture was a great offense, because he was claiming to be that coming judge that Daniel predicted would come many years later. And they knew math. They knew how to add up the days and the years and the months. And so they knew, based on what Daniel said, that this was about the time that we might expect the Messiah. And Jesus comes along over and over. The Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. Well, how can you forgive sins, Jesus? You're just a man. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And so this Son of Man was a very strong title alluding to the promised judge that would come. He just didn't come in the way that they had hoped or anticipated. He didn't come to free them from the oppression of Rome. He came to free them from their sins.
Right.
And so Jesus, who is the Son of Man, we'll see that over and over. He also portrays Jesus, Luke does, as a master storyteller. We love stories even today. Jesus is the greatest storyteller that ever lived. In fact, 19 of his parables are only in the Gospel of Luke. Luke loved the parables as well. Think about the Good Samaritan story. Think about the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Think about the story of the prodigal son. And what's happening is Jesus is telling these stories. There's a theme that emerges in the Gospel of Luke where you have kind of two people. And by the way, when you read the Bible, and especially when you read the parables, you want to put yourself in the story. So, for example, Jesus says in Luke chapter 15 that there was religious people, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, and disreputable sinners. And they were all part of the same crowd, kind of like us here today. And so Jesus tells these stories, and as he's telling the story, people are going, he's talking about me. He says, I'm that guy, or I'm that person. And so he's telling a story to expose two kinds of people. One are the self-righteous, and the other is the outcast. Now, Luke absolutely loves the outcast. He knew what it was like to be an outcast, at least in Judaism, because he was a Gentile. And so he has a huge heart, and he reveals many of Jesus' teachings, his encounters with people, and his parables that talk about how compassionate and how loving Jesus is in bringing the outcast near, bringing the rejected near. That is the heart of God. We see it over and over and over in Gospel Luke, that Jesus has a heart, that God has a heart for people who are lost. In fact, the theme is found in Luke chapter 19, where he says, I think in verse 10, I have come to seek and to save the lost. A doctor, a person who's healthy doesn't need a physician, doesn't need a doctor. Interesting that Luke would include that story, being a doctor. And so Luke reveals the danger and the potential for every single one of us to become self-righteous. Listen to the story he tells in Luke chapter 18. He told a parable to some, listen to this, this is what it means to be self-righteous, who trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he treated others with contempt. And so he's going to tell these people a story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, he can't even come close, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you this, this is what Jesus says. Okay, you're either one or the other. That's the point of his story. This man, that is the tax collector, the one who beat his breast, the one who couldn't even look up to heaven and beg for mercy. This man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a great story. But let me ask you a question. Between those two people, who would you rather be your neighbor? The Pharisee. I mean, he was a good moral guy. The tax collector was a cheat. The tax collector would take from you more than what you had to give. Who would you rather have babysit your kids? What kind of kid would you rather raise? Wow. See, this is so counterculture to his audience. It's absolutely revolutionary. Luke is exposing over and over and over the heart of God. God cares about those who are far away. He cares about the lost. He cares about those who have failed. He cares about those who don't find their righteousness in and of themselves. Self-righteousness is kind of like bad breath. You know, you're the last one to know you have it, right? You know what I mean? Guys, your wife, take a mint, honey. Because everybody knows you have it but you. But what it means to be self-righteous is that it means to be sure of your own moral superiority and your own beliefs and your own actions. And it always seems to come with a strong disapproval of others. The reason self-righteousness is so difficult to recognize in ourselves is because when you're self-righteous, you're actually living a good moral life. So the longer that you have been a follower of Christ, some of you have been following Christ for decades. I've been following Christ now since 1986. So what is that? 33 years. The longer we walk with Christ, the more in danger we are of falling into this trap of self-righteousness. We need to be constantly aware and awakened. And that's why we need other people in our lives sometimes to call us out, to point things out that aren't right. We need to pray as the Bible tells us to pray. God, search my heart. See if there's any wicked way within me. Take the log out of my own eye, God, before I can go help someone else take the splinter out of their eye. See, success almost always leads to self-righteousness. But there is a way to avoid self-righteousness. And that is another thing that Luke writes about and tells us about Jesus. And this always used to confuse me. But over and over, I think in Luke more than any of the other gospels, we see Jesus praying. Praying. Why would the Son of God, why would the Messiah need to pray? And yet we see it happening over and over in the Gospel of Luke. At his baptism, as he prays. When he's out in the wilderness being tempted, he prays. Before calling the 12, he certainly prayed. God, you sure about Peter? You sure he's one of the 12? Before the transfiguration, he was in prayer. Before he talks about how important it is to pray because the harvest is white. It's ready. And he prays for workers. He prays, he teaches the disciples how to pray. Maybe one of the best, most humble things the disciples ever asked. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. He talks about a parable of prayer. He prays for Peter. He prays in Gethsemane. He prays on the cross. He prays with Cleopas and the other person that was with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. This is so, so very important for the follower of Jesus. And not the self-righteous kind of prayers like the Pharisee. Oh God, thank you for not making me like them. But prayers of mercy. God, heal me. God, show me. God, forgive me. Prayers of confession. Prayers of worship and adoration. Let me tell you the story in Luke chapter 18. This is a parable. Again, he makes up a story and he says, Jesus told the disciples this parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. We are an impatient people, are we not? Some of you right now, when's he going to be done with the sermon? You're impatient. We are an impatient people, and we are impatient in our prayers, and often we give up quickly. I told the students this week, sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says yes. But I think in my own experience, God most often says, wait. And he wants us to persevere. So he tells a story about a certain town. There was a judge. Listen to this judge description. He neither feared God nor cared what people thought. But there was a widow. And no one is more vulnerable than a widow in ancient culture. There was a widow. We don't know what happened to her, but she kept coming to him with a plea. Grant me justice against my adversary. And for some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. So she annoyed him. Some of you maybe had kids who did this to you. They annoyed you until they got what they wanted. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And he will, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, he's talking to religious people who are all about praying. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith? Will he even find faith on earth? Now, God is not telling us to be annoying in our prayer. What he's telling us is to be persistent, to be diligent, to not give up quickly, to not give up easily when God doesn't answer. One of the beauties of prayer is we get to come to God with all of our requests. We get to say to God, God, I need this. God, will you help me with this? Those are prayers that God loves. He invites us. And the point of the story is to build a contrast. This unjust judge who does not fear God gave justice to this widow. How much more will a God who is good, a God who loves you, a God who desires to hear from you, how much more will he be with you and give you justice? So prayer is about asking God to meet our needs. Prayer is about expressing our hurts, fears, our frustrations, our worries. It's about connecting with God, having a relationship with God. The story of the Pharisees that are throughout the Gospel of Luke remind us that being a Christian is not just about living a good moral life. It is that, but it is so much more than that. It is about an intimate friendship, a relationship with God. And that relationship and that intimacy is built and fostered on our knees in prayer. And I won't have you raise your hand because probably every single one of you would raise your hand if I asked you how many of you struggle with prayer. How many of you are like me? You start to pray and squirrel, squirrel. You're distracted. It's hard. But there is no other shortcut. There is no other way for you to develop and build intimacy and to experience life transformation in your life than by what you do alone with God. I don't know who this was, authors unknown, but they wrote something, this beautiful quote called God Listens. Listen to this. You can talk to God because God listens. Your voice matters in heaven. He takes you very seriously. When you enter his presence, the attendants turn to you to hear your voice. No need to fear that you will be ignored. Even if you stammer or stumble, even if what you have to say impresses no one, it impresses God. And he listens. He listens. He listens to the painful plea of the elderly in the rest home. He listens to the gruff confession of the death row inmate. When the alcoholic begs for mercy, when the spouse seeks guidance, when the businessman steps off the street into the chapel, God listens intently, carefully. The prayers are honored and precious jewels, purified and empowered. The words rise in a delightful fragrance to our Lord. The smoke from the incense went up from the angel's hand to God. Incredible. Your words do not stop until they reach the very throne of God. I mentioned when we began the service how important it is to practice awe and wonder. Mary does it when she meets Elizabeth and the baby leaps within Elizabeth, or was it in Mary? I don't remember, but Mary said this, my soul, she goes out into a song. My soul glorifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Dacher Keltner is a scientist at the University of California, Berkeley. And I didn't know anything good could come out of Berkeley. It's a joke. But he spent much of his career working to understand the feeling or the emotion of awe and its effects. And in recent years, researchers have linked feeling awe to lower levels of inflammation-inducing proteins called cytokines. High levels of these proteins have been linked to a variety of health issues, including type 2 diabetes, heart disease, and even Alzheimer's, and clinical depression. And in a world today where everybody's on their phone, everybody's sitting in front of a TV, he says we have forgotten this important thing of awe and wonder. He defines awe this way. Awe is the feeling we get in the presence of something vast that challenges our understanding of the world. You know, I love it when a very highly educated guy at Berkeley discovers what Christians have known for centuries. Even going back to Moses, the very first commandment, no other God before me. But he claims that the benefits of practicing awe are better health, clearer thinking, better relationships, a more generous life, less anxiety, less fear, less depression. And why? Why does it do that? I think it does that because when we practice awe and wonder, when we look at the Grand Canyon, when we look at a sunset, when we look at a redwood tree, when we look at a butterfly, it takes us out of ourselves for a moment. It puts us in the present for a moment. It stops the clock. We are in the moment. We're not regretting the past. We're not anxious about the future. We are in the present. Time stops. And he says that the Grand Canyon, a hummingbird seeing an act of kindness, doing an act of kindness, receiving an act of kindness. The other day I was on my motorcycle and the guy, I was just concerned he's going to cut me off. So I backed up and I waved him over. And he rolled down his window and he stuck out and gave me a thumbs up. And I felt it physically, like, that's cool. Just friendly on the road. Someone is watching out for me on a motorcycle. And, you know, you think about a piece of art, something that just, you stop and you just can't stop looking at it. Or a piece of music. I discovered a new song last week. I love when it's probably an old song, I don't know how long it's been around. And you guys are probably going to judge me, but it was a country song. Zach Williams. But it turns out it was a cover of another song that I really like. That's probably why I liked it. It's not a country song. But as I listened to it, I was just like, it was doing something to me physically. It was doing something to me mentally, psychologically, even spiritually. And that's why as Christians, we spend so much time talking about worship and worshiping. And worship is so much more than just singing. It's that, but it's more than that. Some of us maybe need to find more time to practice awe and wonder. To see the amazing beauty of God. It's all around us all the time. We just don't always remember. Some of you have somewhere in your house, maybe it's in your kitchen or your living or your bedroom, and it's like you started a project, but you didn't finish it.
No.
Anybody ever do that?
No.
But it stays there long enough that pretty soon you don't even see it.
No.
And then you realize guests are coming over and it's like, oh my gosh, we gotta clean this up. It's a little bit like that. We have awe and wonder all around us, but we miss it. We miss it every day. The final thing I'll say about Luke, I've already said this, but I'll repeat it. Luke reveals God's heart for the lost. Luke loves to talk about the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the lepers, the paralytics, the women, the children, the tax collectors, the sinners, the poor. He's the only one that really gets into detail about the thief on the cross. And the other thing that we see Jesus doing over and over in the Gospel of Luke, one author said this, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or going from a meal. And that's why here at Boulder Creek Community Church, we love to eat. Because eating is so much more than just eating. It is fellowship. It's friendship. It's connection with others. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I feel like I barely scratched the surface of the Gospel of Luke. But it's okay. We're going to spend a lot more time in the Gospels in the weeks and months to come. And so, God, I pray as we close this service, as we worship you, that our hearts, as we take communion, thank you. As soon as I finish praying, God, we're going to take communion. And it's a meal. It's a meal that you gave us that reminds us of our fellowship with you. It's a meal that reminds us of our fellowship with one another, that we are one body. that there's one church. So God, as we take these elements, we're reminded this is a time to confess, it's a time to celebrate, it's a time to remember all of who you are and who you are for us. So bless this time. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Please take communion whenever you're ready, and then Jennifer will lead us in a closing song.